Tonight, then, we begin our study of the Belgic Confession. I'm going to probably do a little bit more talking tonight than some of the later ones, because this lecture is more introductory, more historical, but at any time you want to interrupt, do so in some orderly fashion with your hand in the air or catch my eye, and I'll also pause to ask you some questions. And so it should flow pretty well. Now, we're studying the Belgic Confession, and there are two main sources for this. It's the green hardback book, which costs £9. This book gives you the scripture proof texts. Then there's the pink one, softback, which is free. You can take one of those home with you if you like. And it also contains the Belgic Confession, but it doesn't have the proof texts. And there will be these books, especially the pink one, every week, so that if you don't have a copy or you don't remember to bring your own copy, you'll be able to consult the copies already here. Also, you should all have this handout taken from a recent Protestant Reformed Theological Journal entitled The Historical Introduction to Guido de Bray's Letter, and then Guido de Bray's Letter to Philip II, Guido de Bray being, of course, the man who wrote our Belgic Confession. So you'll find that helpful for background, and I'll refer to it at a couple of points in the lectures. The tables are, of course, to help you, so if you've got somewhere to put your Bible and your creeds book and any handouts, and if you want to take notes, you've got a surface. That's the idea. Now, tonight, we're going to, as I've said, focus on the background of the Belgic Confession. Perhaps at the end we'll get to discuss a little bit about the nature and purposes of confessions in general. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll begin with a discussion of Belgic Confession Article 1. Tonight then, I want to introduce the Belgic Confession, make some key points about it, which will constitute good reasons for studying it. All right? The first reason, and they're not necessarily in the order of importance, but the first reason, as I've structured it tonight, is that the Belgic Confession is the least well known by us, I would take it, of our three forms of unity. The Belgic Confession, 1561, the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563, and the Canons of Dort, 1618, 1619, are the three forms of unity. You are all, or at least most of you, very familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism because we preach through it each year. Many of you are next most familiar with the Canons of Dort, especially those who've had a membership class recently, because we go through it. But the Belgic Confession is the one least known in the church world, and least known probably by us. And so, to understand our confessions, we're having a special study class on it. And there's at least two particular traits of the Belgic Confession which are important for us. One is that it's very personal. It begins typically, "We believe that," or "We confess that," or "We believe and confess with all our hearts and utter with our mouths." So it's very personal, and it's also systematic. It begins with the truth about God and Scripture, first 10 or so articles. Then it moves to Jesus Christ after treating man, and then Christ's salvation of us, then the church, and then the last thing. So it's arranged more or less in the order of a systematic theology. God, man, Christ, salvation, church, and last times. The second reason for looking at the Belgic Confession is that next year is its 450th anniversary. And a milestone, and that's a good occasion to look at it more fully, because the Belgic Confession was first published in 1561, which makes 2011 its 450th anniversary. And And does anybody here know any other famous commemoration scheduled for 2011?
The King James Version.
Its 400th anniversary is next year, and the Belgic Confession is 50 years older. And this class, given that there are 37 articles in the Belgic Confession, there are 33 in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it will run into 2011. And we might even have a special lecture on it, and maybe we'll have a special lecture in the King James Version too, but we'll see how we go. And as you're probably aware, there were literally dozens of creeds and confessions written at the time of the Protestant Reformation. Dozens of them. But not all of them are going strong till this day. But the Belgic Confession is one of about 10 of them that still are very prominent. 1 year after it was written in French, it was translated into Dutch, soon thereafter into German and Latin, and our website has it in English, plus 22 other languages, which is, as far as I'm aware, the greatest concentration of translations of the Belgic Confession ever produced in the 450 years. So that's kind of neat, I think. And it is used in all continents of the world, and in my reading recently, actually the English-speaking churches in the Netherlands, they adopted it too, and they actually used the Heidelberg Catechism and the Church Order of Dort as their constitutional documents. I thought that was important. So it's the least well-known of our three forms of unity, and next year, the 450th anniversary year, and thirdly, the Belgic Confession of Faith was written, as its title indicates, in what we now call, though it wasn't then called, Belgium. Does anybody here know anything about Belgium? Anybody here been in Belgium? Well, I know you have, because we were there recently, but we called in at the battle site of Waterloo. Napoleon was defeated in Belgium. That's at least one important thing. Anything important about Belgium that you can think of?
It's sort of divided into two groups of people. There's the Dutch speaking, the Flemish speaking. I think they're called Walloons. And there's the French speaking.
Yes, two main language groups. Yeah. Some of our foodstuffs originated in Belgium or are very famous in Belgium. Waffles. I mean, it's pretty dire that you have to mention that, but waffles. Brussels sprouts. And you're not allowed to laugh at them because they're very good for you. And the Belgians are also famous for chocolate. And cartoons. Two very famous cartoons came from Belgium. The Smurfs and Tintin. Hergé's Adventures of Tintin. So you've got cartoons and food, and I learned earlier today that Belgium apparently has more castles per square mile than any country of the world. So the Americans should like it then. So there's a few things about Belgium. What about Belgium religiously? What do we know about the Church of Jesus Christ in Belgium? Not much comes to mind. If I said Switzerland, you'd say Calvin. If I said Germany, you'd say Martin Luther. You could come up with lots of things of the various parts of the British Isles. But what about Belgium? Well, in the modern period, Belgium has been a very Roman Catholic country. And today, with the promotion of secularism, it is a very secular country. Brussels, one of the key cities in the EU, is in Belgium. Euthanasia was legalized in 2002 in Belgium. Homosexual marriage, 2003. It's at the forefront of secularism. But you would probably be surprised to know that Belgium has a significant place in Reformed history. The first two Reformation martyrs were from Belgium. Two men by the names of Henry Vos, who was 24 years old. Anybody here 24? No? And John Esch. And they, the first two Reformation martyrs, were executed in Brussels, the capital city of Belgium as we now know it, on the 1st of July 1523. These were men in the Augustinian monastery. The writings of Martin Luther had come in there. This became an evangelical hub. These men went out and preached the gospel, and they, with others, eventually were martyred. And Luther wrote a little song about the first two Reformation martyrs. And you can find it, for instance, on the internet. And probably the third Reformation martyr, Lambert Thorne, was also from Belgium and Brussels. There's a famous English martyr who was killed in Belgium. Some of you might know him. Give you a clue. He has something to do with the King James Bible. William Tyndale was martyred in 1536, and Tyndale's Bible translation was very influential in our authorized version of 1611. And he was martyred, Tyndale, by being burnt at the stake in Vilvoort, near the castle where he had been imprisoned, again near Brussels, slightly to the north. And this I found fascinating. Belgium was once filled with cities which were Protestant and Reformed. Brussels itself was once a Protestant city. Antwerp, Protestant. Bruges and Ghent, the state, the civil magistrates declared for the Reformation in those cities. Dunkirk, a key place in World War II. It's now French, but then it was in the Lowlands. Dunkirk was Protestant. Ypres, an important battle site in World War I, was Reformed. And Tournai, which is also known as Doornik in the Dutch. Just some of the cities in what's now Belgium that were Protestant. And then the question is, what happened? Well, Charles V and Philip II persecuted and slaughtered tens of thousands of Protestants in Belgium. Some of those who survived fled west to England or east to Germany, and a number of them ended up moving north to the Netherlands. And some of the Roman Catholics in the Netherlands moved south. So the Netherlands ended up Protestant, and Belgium ended up Roman Catholic, with the Protestants being either killed, forced to embrace Romanism, or fleeing north, so that Belgium becomes more homogenous. And then the incursion of Protestants from Belgium to the Netherlands, and some of the Roman Catholics leaving the Netherlands, broadly speaking, more Protestant and more Roman Catholic. And of course, Belgium now, like the Roman Catholic countries in Europe in general, is becoming more secular. And then the Protestant countries in Europe now are becoming more Roman Catholic and secular as you water it down further and further. And probably at the time of the Reformation, there were more Protestants killed in the Lowlands, and especially Belgium, than any other part of Europe. In fact, some have reckoned that there were far more Protestants killed in the Lowlands, and especially Belgium, than there were in the early church, killed by the Roman Empire. So that's interesting about Belgium. Brussels, eh? Once a Protestant Reformed city, and now it's promoting secularism and filled with little Muslim babies in the hospitals. So there's far more Muslims in the maternity wards in Brussels than there are Belgians. So, the Belgic Confession then. the part of the three forms of unity that we would know least, 450th anniversary coming up, that second, and then third, Belgium. The fourth point I want to make, and this flows from the last one, is that the Belgic Confession is a martyr's creed. Its author, Guido de Bray, was martyred. He was martyred by hanging, and then his body was burnt in Tournai. So he sealed this confession, which he wrote a few years before, with his own blood. Many of those people for whom the confession was written, many of those people who had read and believed the confession, they were martyred too. And the spirit of martyrdom is in this confession. Turn with me to Article 37, the last article of the Belgic Confession, and you'll see this. Do you see the third last paragraph of Article 37 on the Last Judgment? It begins, "But on the contrary," it says that the wicked shall be cast into hell, "but on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honour, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious," this is on page 47, "their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious," and it was when he wrote these words, "will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God." So Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, Philip II, the Duke of Alva, the leading persecutor, Margaret of Parma, Philip II's sister, who oversaw things in the lowlands and persecuted the saints, it'll be known as the cause of the Son of God, the cause they persecuted. "And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them," the persecuted ones, "to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And you get an even better flavour of the spirit of martyrdom in the handout. As I said, the first page is an introduction by Professor Dijkstra that explains the situation there. And then, if you turn to page 2 of the handout, you'll see Guido de Bray's letter to Philip II appended to the Belgic Confession. And you'll notice at the bottom of page 2, in italics, is a poem about persecution, how the magistrates mustn't just accept the wicked charges against the Reformed, but find out the facts and study the confession to see what the Reformed people really believe. And then the letter itself, addressed to Philip II, the Holy Roman Emperor, explains this more fully and pleads for justice and asks the Emperor to read this confession, then agree with it and stand for the truth. It's interesting too that the first record we have of the Belgic Confession refers to it as a missile. The Reformed in Tournai were being persecuted, and de Bray had written a letter. The letter was attached to the confession, and they got somebody with a strong arm on him, and he threw it over the castle battlements in which Philip II was at that time, or at least some of his civil underlings. And then, oh, what's this here? And then that's the first historical reference to this being thrown over the battlements, this Belgic confession. Now, you'll be interested to learn too, a fifth point about our Belgic Confession is that it was approved by John Calvin explicitly, and Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor in Geneva, and the church at Geneva. The ties between Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession, and Calvin are very strong. De Bray spent 5 years in England, where Micronius and Martin Bucer and John Alasco were his fellow Reformed workers. 5 years there, and he spent some time also learning the Reformed faith in Switzerland. And he was in Lausanne, and then he went for a year to Geneva. He would have sat at the lectures of John Calvin. We also have a record of a letter from Calvin to Beza. So he studied under Calvin for a year. He corresponded with Calvin. And we know also that De Bray owned some of Calvin's books and read them. And he owned books and read books, of course, by other reformers. But Calvin's works were in his library. We know that because the civil authorities in Tournai discovered his library in a wee sort of garden shed out the back in this bit of land that nobody noticed. And then they ended up torching the whole thing. So he studied under Calvin, corresponded with Calvin, read Calvin, and the Belgic Confession leans fairly heavily for order and content and wording, but this isn't the only influence, on the French Confession. The French Confession was written in 1559, and it was drafted by John Calvin for the French Reformed churches. And so then when De Bray is writing a confession, he uses the French Confession, takes some stuff out, puts other stuff in, reworks material, changes things, develops things, and so on. But the confession he worked with, the French Confession, had before that been written largely and drafted by Calvin. So our Belgian Confession then was written by a man who studied at Geneva for a year, who corresponded with Calvin, and who read Calvin's books, and you can sense the flavour of Calvin in it. And also, the Belgic Confession is based upon a confession which Calvin wrote. So we have a lot of nice ties. So anybody said to you, oh, you do the Belgic Confession, what good's that? Say, hey, you don't know what you're talking about here. And it gets even better than this. This is my personal favourite in this one. John Calvin, in a letter to someone either in the Lowlands or from the Lowlands, and I wasn't clear because the source I had didn't, on this, because the source I had didn't explain it. John Calvin actually writes about the confession, and he had read the Belgic Confession. And I quote, this is from the letter of John Calvin about the Belgic Confession. In your confessional statement, the Belgic Confession, we have not noticed anything which does not agree with the holy oracles of God and the Orthodox faith. Therefore, we willingly approve the summary of doctrine contained in it. So Calvin says, I haven't noticed anything in it that disagrees with the Bible or the Orthodox faith, and therefore I wholly, willingly approve the doctrine contained in it. That's a great quote. And when I read that letter, you may have noticed that it wasn't the first person singular. I haven't noticed anything wrong with it, and I willingly approve it, but it was we. And by we there, Calvin was writing on behalf of the noble members of the consistory, as they're referred to in the historical documents. So Calvin and the ministers from Geneva read the Belgic Confession and said, Calvin acting as a spokesman, haven't noticed anything in it that disagrees with Scripture, and therefore we willingly approve it. That's some quote. And then, later on, when the Belgic Confession was going to be printed on a larger scale, they decided to send the Belgic Confession, this edition of it, to Geneva. So it went from the lowlands to Geneva, because there were an awful lot of Reformed printers in Geneva in those days, because Calvin was preaching, people writing them down, these things were being printed and then disseminated throughout the world. So you have a safe, good Reformed printer in Geneva. But they wanted the Belgic Confession printed in Geneva also, in that they wanted Beza. Calvin died in 1564, but they wanted Beza, Calvin's successor, and the Genevan consistory again to reread it, right? So you reread it, check it out, and then have it printed. And they read it and said, yep, we agree with that again, and then they had it printed in Geneva. So this Belgic Confession of ours, the Martyr's Creed, Calvin, Beza, the Church of Geneva, very, very impressed with it, couldn't find a single thing wrong with it, and willingly approved the whole shit. Except for one thing, but this isn't the doctrine. The Belgic Confession, will come to this in a wee while, in the weeks ahead. The Belgic Confession lists the 66 books of Holy Scripture, and it says that Paul wrote Hebrews. And I personally, if somebody asked me, I'd say I doubt if Paul wrote Hebrews, but Calvin didn't believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. And so Calvin said, you know, that point, but that is not a doctrine that Paul wrote Hebrews. That's not an article of the faith. The book of Hebrews doesn't say who wrote it. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if you want to be really picky, there's a bit in that same article on the Belgic, for the Belgic Confession of Scripture. It's Article 4 says, the books of the Old Testament are Genesis, Exodus, etc. The two books of Kings, the two books of Chronicles, commonly called Paralipomenon. And they are not commonly called Paralipomenon, but they were, when he wrote it, commonly called Paralipomenon. But, you know, we don't say, well, we believe the Belgic Confession, but, you know, we put a question mark over that because it's commonly called Paralipomenon. But that's not a doctrine. That's just a statement that at that time was commonly called Paralipomenon. And, you know, Paul writing the book of Hebrews, De Bray thought Paul wrote Hebrews, Calvin didn't. That's a free question. You know, the doctrine is that the book of Hebrews is inspired, right? But, you know, whether Paul wrote it because the scripture doesn't say, it's not. Not a doctrine. Nobody has to believe that. You're not a heretic for denying that or for affirming that. And now, a final point in this regard is that out of all the dozens of confessions and catechisms and creeds written in the Reformation time, the Belgic Confession is the most antithetical Reformed creed against the Anabaptists. It also, of course, opposes Roman Catholicism and many other false systems of thought. But with regard to the Anabaptists, the Belgic Confession is the one which most opposes it. It mentions the Anabaptists in name some three times, and it opposes their doctrines, but actually doesn't mention the name many other times. Why do you think the Belgic Confession is most opposed to the Anabaptists out of all the confessions?
They probably had to deal with the Anabaptists most, who had caused them the most problems, being so much against the state and always involved in uprisings and things like that.
Yes, you've given both reasons there in that, Brian. That's very good. The first thing is that there were a lot of Anabaptists around in the Netherlands. There were far more Anabaptists in the Netherlands than there ever were in France. And one of the major Anabaptists who gives his name to a denomination in the world today was from the Netherlands, the Lowlands, Menno, from whose name we get the Mennonites. So there were a lot of Anabaptists around. And secondly, the Roman Catholic Church accused the Reformed Party of being Anabaptists. So they lumped them with the Anabaptists. And to be an Anabaptist in the eyes of the Roman Catholics was just absolutely awful. Because in 1530, I think it was, there was the Munster Uprising, and the Anabaptists took over the town of Munster in northwest Germany. And they claimed to have direct revelation from God, and there were two men, two Johns. One of them was John of Haarlem in the Netherlands, and the other one was John of Leiden in the southern Netherlands. And they were told by God to practice polygamy. Practice polygamy, and that Jesus Christ would be back within 5 to 7 years, and the New Jerusalem was going to start in Munster, and anybody who didn't like the new regime and wouldn't submit to it should be put to death with a sword. And then they practiced, of course, community of goods, which of course means that John of Leiden got very rich. That's what community of goods, communism, always does. And then both of those men ended up dying, and huge forces of the Roman Catholics were outside the city, and eventually they took it back. So to be an Anabaptist was just to be a complete head the ball, a revolutionary, a nutcase. And so the number one tack that the Roman Catholics had to get at the Reform to say, well, you're just another sort of Anabaptist. So when Guido de Bray writes the Confession, he always very clearly says, no, we disagree with that. We're not Anabaptists at all. We oppose the Anabaptists as much as you do, more so even. So he's always opposing the Anabaptists. And then, of course, the other major uprising, not now in northwest Germany, but further east, the Peasants' Revolt, it was about 1524 or so, was also Anabaptist, and there was a huge, huge slaughter of the peasants. So the Belgic Confession opposes the Anabaptists and does so repeatedly and explicitly to put clear blue water between us and them because of their political views, rebellions in Munster and then the Peasants' Revolt, and of course also because of their weird theological views. Which brings us, of course, to this: what were the views of the Anabaptists? And before we answer that one, I should say there were various groups of Anabaptists. There were Anabaptists in Switzerland and Germany and the Netherlands and what's now called Belgium and so on. Different places and at different times. And they differed in their theological opinions to some degree. And of course today, who are the most famous Anabaptists? Who would say, we are the sons of those people originally in Europe in the 1500s. The Amish and the Hutterites. So what were the views of the Anabaptists?
World flight.
World flight. Yep, the Anabaptists believe in world flight. And what was part of their world flight? Anabaptists believe it was per se sinful to take an oath. You can't make a vow. And of course this had real problems with church membership, having a vow. And also in the state, because if you were called in to be a witness in a court of law, and you wouldn't say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, or in some other form that was used then. And so the civil authorities said, these Anabaptists are just real weirdos. You know, they won't take oaths. I mentioned two examples where Anabaptists took up the sword in pure rebellion and ended up getting slaughtered, because Jesus said, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. But that was the exception. The vast majority of Anabaptists were pacifists, and they believed that it was wrong to be in the army or to fight. And that's another false view, because John the Baptist said to the soldiers who came to him in Luke chapter 3, you know, what are we going to do if we're going to be believers? He said, well, be content with your wages and don't bully anybody and throw your weight around. But he didn't say, oh, you can't be a believer and be a soldier. No, being a soldier is a lawful calling for a Christian. But the Anabaptists opposed that. In fact, the Anabaptists said that it was sinful to be a civil magistrate in any sense. You could not work for the government. Couldn't be a politician. And so now you can see why the whole world flight thing, when you think of the Amish little buggies stuck in the 16th century, You know, you've got to be in your separate community, and you own your land and put up big hedges to keep everybody out. So there's that word fight. Philip?
I don't have buttons on the coast because it's the same as the military back in Europe as well. Yeah, I no mustaches, that's the same as the military.
Okay, no mustaches and no button, but you're out of a beard though.
Yeah, I've got a beard, no mustache.
Mm-hmm. Anabaptist, the world flight thing. What are some of the other traits of the Anabaptists?
Well, no, some of them here, you know, the Taylorites that we would have here, that were in the Glengarvan area, the children would not eat in the same room as the parents.
Right.
Not allowed to live in semi detached houses.
Okay, so again, the physical separation thing. Yeah. Their view of church office typically wasn't, you know, biblical offices, church government, discipline. Their view of, they didn't go so much for that. Their view of excommunication is different too. Because you see, if you have a separate Anabaptist community, right, they're all Anabaptists in here. Then if somebody is excommunicated from the church, then they're sort of excommunicated from civil society. And then you can't even go, let's say that man's a blacksmith, you can't even go to have him put shoes on your horses. And you, if he's in your house, you really need to put him out of your house as well. Their view of the barren. Remember I said too that John of Leiden and John of Haarlem received direct revelation of God and guidance, just charismatics. God told me this, that and the other. The Spirit led me, I felt guided to do this. Because you see, they didn't believe in, you know, studying the scriptures. They didn't believe in preaching with somebody who's appointed to an office and explaining the scriptures and within the tradition of the church and proper creeds and so on, and the development of doctrine. It was just every man with a Bible and going making up any crazy views, and if he didn't know what it meant, the Spirit would maybe tell him what it meant, and it would mean typically something loopy. Bob?
The Amish there in Shoshana there, especially in the States, we stayed there a few times, but the young people, they get 1 year where they can go and kind of sample the world and the worldly pleasures. They get a year, because we noticed that some of the girls served us in the restaurants where you could quite clearly see that they were Amish and they took on the appearance of an Amish, but there's other ones that weren't, and that was the explanation. They were feeling the kind of year out.
The year out.
And then they get back into the fold again after a year once they sampled what was in the world. You know?
Sowing your wild oats sort of thing.
More or less, yeah.
Aye. Whereas Jesus, you know, served the Lord all the days of your life. There are no time outs. Yep. So their view of church polity, excommunication, very, very different. World flight, charismatic. They were also to a man Arminian. They all hated predestination and sovereign irresistible grace. Some of them had a heretical view of the human nature of Jesus Christ. And they believed that Christ received his human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but not from her. And the image used was like something going down a pipe. You know, if you put a can of Coke or something down a spouting, it would come through the spouting and come out at the end, right? But it didn't partake of anything in the spouting; it just went through. And so God took a lump of human nature, as it were, and plopped it in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But there was no communion between her human nature and his. Whereas the Orthodox view of the medical view is that you take, you know, the genes of your father and mother, and you're nourished in the womb. But that view of Jesus Christ, you see, from some of the Anabaptists, came from their world flight view. See, intrinsic in this idea of keep yourself physically separate is material things are evil. Like cars are evil. Modern technology is per se evil. And then if Jesus partakes of his human nature from the Virgin Mary, then that means he's somehow sinful. And of course, the Anabaptists, and this is where they take their name, the Anabaptists were baptistic. And so anybody who was baptized an infant, you had to be baptized again, and you had to be immersed, full immersion in, full immersion out, as an adult. So they were all baptistic, and therefore Arminian, and Arminian thinking and baptistic thinking are there's a 99% overlap in them at the very least, and they're charismatic, and they're sort of lay preaching, no church polity, ecclesiology up the left, and their world flight and their views of human nature of Jesus are wrong, at least that group in particular. Now, why is it important for us then to look at the Belgic Confession today, given that this anti-Anabaptist polemic?
I think because there's such an attack on the whole idea of the covenant of God today that it's become so popular within the whole evangelical world that the world knows nothing about the covenant of God and how it relates and what scriptures and names are and what it does.
Yeah.
And so they ignore the whole aspect of the covenant and it leads them to Baptistic theology.
It does, yep. You see, over 90%, to be generous, of what calls itself Protestant and Reformed in today is actually not Protestant, not Reformed, but Anabaptist. See, you have the Reformation, broadly speaking, there were three groups. There was the Roman Catholics, there was the Reformed, I'm simplifying a wee bit, and there was the Anabaptists. Right? And the Reformers said Rome on the right is wrong and the Anabaptists on the left were wrong. And some of the Reformers, like Zwingli even said there was more to be feared with the Anabaptists, with their charismatic Arminian views, their total disregard for the history of the church and its government, their world flight. That's even worse. So most that is Protestant today isn't actually Reformed at all. It's Anabaptist. It is Anabaptist. The views of the church or the sacraments that obtain in our country are not actually the Reformed views at all. They're the views of the Anabaptists. The views of church polity in our country are more Anabaptist than Reformed. Their views of cessationism, like for instance, you'd be amazed at charismaticism, right? There's a huge swathe, and that part of the church was growing most quickly is charismatic, basically the world over. And then if you think of all the parts which are not charismatic, most of them would not say that this idea of continuing gifts today is that serious. Most of them actually have members in their churches, if not office bearers, who say, well, you know, maybe God does speak to people at times. Maybe God does have direct revelation to Muslims on the mission field. Maybe there's something to that tongue speaking. And certainly I wouldn't like to condemn them. And of course, once you're that, you're doomed. You're doomed. It's like being a little bit pregnant. You know, ordinarily that will lead to full-blown charismaticism. That's where it goes. And so, you know, if you take, let's say, the Presbyterian Church in this country, do they oppose charismaticism? No. No. In fact, they are actually, and they are saying this too, they are actually learning from the worship styles and techniques of the charismatics in order to grow. Lies always cause the church to grow quicker than the truth. Yeah, and Arminianism, all the Anabaptists hated sovereign grace. So the Belgic Confession is particularly clear and important in that respect today. Now, what about the role of confessions in general? Why do we have confessions? Are confessions in conflict with the Bible? Sorry?
No creed but Christ.
Yeah, has everybody heard the saying, no creed but Christ?
Yeah.
And it's a really interesting one, no creed but Christ. Because no creed but Christ is understood to be a statement of a real evangelical, you know? A real diehard no creed but Christ and, you know, scriptural oath and all that there. Who were the first people who used the phrase, no creed but Christ? Okay, who were the first people to hear who used it? The liberals. The liberals and the modernists. This was the watchword of the no creed but Christ. But when they gave it the creeds, for they knew that the creeds which they had signed up to condemned them as false teachers. And they were the ones, no creed but Christ. And then, of course, you get the evangelists. I don't know what's been going on, and then no creed but Christ. And then, of course, the next question is, well, what Christ is this? Because 2 Corinthians 11 talks about false gospels, false Holy Spirits, and false Christs. So which Christ are you talking about? And you see, let's take the doctrine of Christ. Somebody says, I don't believe in creeds. Okay, so how is Jesus one person or two persons? Well, he's only one person. Yeah, right. So is he God alone, or man alone, or God and man? Well, he's God and man. See where this is going, aren't you? Well, was he sinless? Did he ever sin? No, he's sinless. Okay. Well, how is Jesus related to the Trinity? Well, he's the second person of the Holy Trinity. Well, how did he come into the world? Well, he was born of the Virgin Mary. All right. Well, when he died, did he get up again? Did he stay in the tomb? No. He was raised again on the third day. Well, then what happened when he appeared to his disciples and so on? Well, what happened 40 days after that? Well, he ascended up into heaven. Well, will he ever return to the earth? Yes, he's coming again in the clouds. And what's he going to do? Well, he's going to come and judge the quick and the dead. So, in other words, if somebody's wicked, Christ is sent into hell. And if they believe by God's grace, he brings them to heaven, yeah. But you do have a creed. You do have a creed. See? And that's the thing. Everybody has a creed. Everybody has a creed. See, you mentioned the brethren out there. You're talking to a brethren man. He says, oh, you boys, no creed but Christ. We just believe the Bible around here. All right, okay, just believe the Bible. So could I come into your church believing that there's not going to be a literal 1,000-year millennium? Could I come and speak at your church and preach about the second coming of Christ and amillennialism? No. Well, could I become a member? No. And if somebody in your church believed, would you put them out? You have a creed. You have a creed. You just haven't got it written. But you have a creed. You have what functions as a creed. And you see, once you begin to preach, you're teaching things, right? And you have Bible classes, you're teaching. And when you have children, you teach your children. So the church automatically teaches. And there's right doctrine, and therefore there's wrong doctrine. And then too, whenever you're out in the world, and the guy next door to you, or the person you're working with says, you're a Christian, aren't you? Yeah. Well, what does the Bible say about this? And is it alright to go out to nightclubs? And is it true that people who don't believe go to hell? And what about this Jesus? And then you see, whenever you explain to them, it's called witnessing. You're actually presenting them with a creed. The word creed comes from the Latin credo. What does credo mean? I believe. A creed means I believe. So if you said to someone, do you believe that the world was made by God or it evolved over billions of years from a huge explosion, we all come out of the slime? And if you said, well, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, to use the language of the Apostles' Creed, but you have to have a creed. The question is your creed written like that or unwritten? Right? And is your creed correct or wrong? And is your creed, a more sophisticated doctrine explaining things clearly, what's right and what's wrong, like the calendar door? Or is it like, if you asked an 8-year-old boy, what do you believe? Do you believe in God? Yes, I do. Did he make the world? So it's sophisticated and unsophisticated and right and wrong and lengthy and short and true and false or mixture. But everybody has a creed. In fact, turn with me to 2 Timothy. We'll close with this because we're running a bit short of time now. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, right? You get a guy and he doesn't like creeds. He just believes the Bible. Okay. You just believe the Bible. Do you believe the Bible contains mistakes? No. So you believe the Bible is an error. Okay. Well, did you believe that God wrote the Bible by the Holy Spirit? Yes, so you believe the Bible is inspired. Well, do you believe the Bible has been kept pure for these 2,000? So you believe the preservation of the Bible? Ah, okay. So you believe that the Bible is inerrant, infallible, inspired, God-breathed. Well, you've got a creed then, right? But anyway, you say you believe the Bible. Well, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's your doctrine of Scripture. All of it God-inspired from Genesis to Revelation. And is profitable for doctrine. So you've got this Bible, right? What's the Bible for? if I asked you what a spade's for, it's digging holes for, what do you do with the Bible? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 gives you four things to do with it. The first one is, it's profitable for doctrine. That's the first thing. And doctrine means teaching. The Bible is profitable for teaching. That's what you do with the Bible. You teach from it. The Bible is not teaching. The Bible is profitable for teaching. That is, you have the Bible, you read it, and then you explain it and apply it, and that is teaching. So God gave the Bible for teaching and doctrine. In other words, God gave this Bible so that the church would read it and preach it and teach it in catechisms and explain what it says about God and about man and about the scriptures and about the second coming of Christ. And if you want to put that in written form, you could say God gave the Bible with the purpose that people would read it and produce creeds. And in the history of the world, there are two great creed writing periods. The early church, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, and the Reformation Creed, which two periods in the history of the New Testament church were the strongest periods. When the church is really strong, it writes creeds. And when the church apostatizes, it complains about the creeds and tries to, we don't need creeds, no creed but Christ. And the departure from the creeds is what we call apostasy. Apostasy. Because when there are no creeds, then there is no heresy. And then you can get away with blue murder.